Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be back here worshiping the Lord with you all this morning. My wife and I had the opportunity to be here a few weeks ago with you all, and since then I've greatly been anticipating coming back this morning and spending time worshiping the Lord with you, and praising our Lord and opening God's Word together. Thank you, David, and for our praise team for leading us in that time of worship. Our text for this morning comes from the book of 2 Timothy. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And in particular this morning, our focus is going to be on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The Word of God reads, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." These are the very words of the living God. In 1678, John Bunyan published his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. The novel recounts the story of a man named Christian who's journeying to a place called the Celestial City. The journey is no easy feat, though, for Christian. Along the way, he faces a number of obstacles that threaten him from entering into the city. The Valley of the Shadow of Death, the Hill Difficulty, Vanity Fair, and the Giant Despair who resides in Doubting Castle, just to name a few of the obstacles. In fact, Christian's path to the great city, that celestial city, was full of difficulty until the very end. For even as he approached the city gates, and as his journey was coming to a close, there was one final challenge that Christian had to endure. There was a river without a bridge. And Christian was told that in order to enter the city, he would have to, by faith, cross this river without a bridge, trusting that he would get to the city. And by God's grace, Christian did make it to that city. And upon entering the city, Christian beheld wonders that words can't adequately depict. There were streets paved with gold. There were men walking around with crowns on their heads. There were angels declaring the holiness of God. And best of all, there was a matchless king who ruled over the city. It was a long journey for Christian, but he was finally home. Well, since its publication nearly 300 years ago, The Pilgrim's Progress has become one of the most widely read Christian novels in all of history. Amazingly, it's been translated into over 200 languages since Bunyan originally published it. It's regarded as one of the most greatest and significant works of religious theological fiction in all of English literature. And if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress or portions of The Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure that none of that comes as much of a surprise to you, of how famous the book has become how widely read it has become. Because you see, although it was written centuries ago, the message of the Pilgrim's Progress is timeless for every single Christian. And I would even argue that its message, the journey of Christian, this story of him going to the celestial city, I would argue it's even more relevant for our day and age today as it was when Bunyan originally published it. As believers read this book, they can easily place themselves in Christian shoes. Although we aren't on a literal pilgrimage, journeying from one part of the country to another, except a lot of people are leaving California these days. Although we aren't as Christians on a physical, literal pilgrimage like Christian was, we all are journeying towards that great celestial city. Or to put it in biblical terms, the new heaven and the new earth that the Apostle John describes for us at the end of the canon in Revelation. And like Christian, our path to the city is not without complication or difficulty. I think as we've already experienced this morning through the prayers and this time of worship, we recognize that our nation is in turmoil. It's not easy these days to be a Christian. And apart from the external threat that there is to Christianity in society, there's obviously the struggles that you have in your own life that make it difficult at times to press forward on to that great celestial city. The pains of the sin-cursed world that we live in labor hard to extinguish the hope of the glories that await those of us who are in Christ. At the end of the day, my point here is simply this. We all have experiences in life which inevitably will cause our souls to grow weary. And I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what kind of week you've had. But I'm sure for many of us, it's been a tiring and wearisome week. And we need help advancing in our own pilgrimage. We need encouragement to endure in the faith and press on to that great city. And this morning, our text provides a very helpful aid and instruction for us as we journey to that city. But before we jump into our text, let me talk a little bit about the context of 2 Timothy. Before I do that, I think a story will help us understand the gravity of what's happening in 2 Timothy. Growing up, my grandpa told me a story that I'll never forget. It was Christmas Day, 1962, and my grandpa sat beside his father in the hospital who was dying of cancer. That Christmas Day would be my great-grandfather's last day here on the earth. His pilgrimage would soon be over. And shortly before he took his final breath, my great-grandpa looked his son in the eyes and he told him this: "In this world, you will have much trouble, but hold fast to the word of God." Those were the last words my grandpa ever heard from his father. And amidst hardship and difficult times in my own life, I've often reflected on this story. The wisdom of a longtime believer who is close to death in those final moments is so precious. It's invaluable. And those of us who still have a long ways on our pilgrimage, on our journey, would do well to heed their counsel closely. Although I never met my great-grandpa, this story has reminded me throughout difficult times in my own life to hold fast to the Word of God when trouble arises. And I tell you this story because In many regards, that's exactly what is happening here in 2 Timothy. We find Paul and his disciple Timothy in a very similar situation. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul says this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul recognizes, as he writes this letter to Timothy, that his pilgrimage will soon be over. He's imprisoned during this time, and he knows that his death is coming soon. And out of a deep concern for his mentee Timothy, Paul writes this letter, the last letter that we have from Paul in the New Testament, in order to exhort and encourage Timothy to be steadfast in the faith, to endure the trials, and to remember that in the end, it will be worth it when he gets to that celestial city. And Timothy was struggling at this point in time. In chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, Paul says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Sometimes we can just quickly gloss over these commandments in the scriptures, but we have to remember there's a context to all of this. There's a reason Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed. And it's because he knows that Timothy is drifting to become ashamed about the gospel. That's why later on in chapter 2, verse 3, right before our text, Paul exhorts Timothy to be strong in the faith. Verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." You see, there were many people during that time who were beginning to turn away from the faith. Paul mentions a few men throughout this letter who at one point in time were serving alongside of him, but were no longer carrying on in the ministry. The cares and the wear and tear of the world had become too burdensome. And they became wayward on their pilgrimage to the celestial city. And Paul is concerned that the same result will happen for Timothy. And so he writes this letter again in order to encourage and exhort Timothy in the faith. And while there is much help for us to glean all throughout this letter, there are three particularly helpful reminders in our text this morning that aid the weary soul to endure until the end. The three headings, the three reminders will serve as our headings for this morning, and they are as follows. First, remember who you endure for. Remember who you endure for. Second, remember what you endure for. Remember what you endure for. And third, remember why it is that you endure. Remember why you endure. So our first heading this morning, it comes from verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Remember who you endure for. As Paul exhorts Timothy to endure in the faith and in the ministry particularly, he begins with the instruction for Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. The idea here is to have Jesus be at the forefront of our minds constantly, to always be meditating on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In our day and age, a better word may be to obsess over Jesus. That's the idea that Paul is getting at when he says, remember Jesus Christ. It's not just so much remember what he's done in the past as we would use the word remember, but it's rather this idea of have him at the forefront of your mind constantly. And consider with me why this simple reminder that may seem obvious, is so profound. God's people, we as the church, we don't tolerate hardship in life for the sake of some religious system or a dead spiritual guru. Rather, we believers endure the very real hardships of this life, knowing that the one we follow has risen from the dead, as Paul emphasizes here in verse 8. Our master himself was once a weary traveler, we could say. He took on flesh, came into the world, and endured the hardships and the trials of this life, yet without sin. And that is why, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because we follow a God who himself has endured the hardships of this life. And he loved us to the point where not only can he sympathize with our weaknesses, but he went to the cross, suffering the wrath of God, which we deserve, so that we may have everlasting life. But death could not hold our Lord. It was impossible for the grave to be victorious over Jesus. On the third day, we know he has risen from the dead, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is constantly ministering on our behalf, praying for us, Hebrews tells us, as we navigate through the often treacherous paths of this life. Simply stated, the resurrection of Jesus means everything for the believer. It's the very foundation of our faith, and that is why Paul here is emphasizing not just to remember Christ, but in particular, remember the risen Christ. Remembering that he has risen from the dead, that he is victorious, and that he now sits at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection signifies to us that the power of sin has been broken. The plans of Satan have been thwarted. Our redemption has been purchased, and death has lost its sting. The glory of the risen Savior at the resurrection is a foretaste of the glory that is to come. One day we will behold Jesus in all of his splendor, all of his majesty, all of his power, all of his might. Our faith will become sight, and we will be face to face with him, the one it is that we endure for. See, Paul is emphasizing here that as believers, this is the theology that we need to have at the forefront of our minds as we endure hardships in this life. We endure for Jesus, because in the end, it is all about him. It's all about him. So Paul describes Jesus as risen from the dead, and he also describes him as a descendant of David. The Old Testament develops the expectation that God would send a future king, a Messiah, one who would be linked to the Davidic dynasty, one who would be a descendant of David, in order to fulfill the redemptive purposes of God in all of the earth. And obviously, as we look at the New Testament, as we consider the Gospels and then the writings of the Apostles, we know that Jesus is this Messiah. He is the one that we have long waited for, that the world has been desiring and needing. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed King, sovereign over all creation, over all nations, and over all people. And the point of that is no man will be saved unless he repents and places his faith in this Messiah and the one descendant of David. There is no plan B. There is no other way to receive God's forgiveness. And so as Paul tells this to Timothy, it's a reminder to Timothy of where else are you going to turn, Timothy? I know, Paul is saying, that life is hard. I mean, we could just consider Paul's resume. If you know anything about his life and his ministry, he was a man who endured immense hardship. He knew the challenges and the difficulties of life that comes about as a result of being a Christian. But he also knew that this is the truth. This is the only way. There is no other way for us to turn to. We have to endure. We have to move forward. We have to remember Jesus. A few years ago, my wife and I watched a movie called The Insanity of God. It's an interesting title. But the movie explores the experiences and stories of a missionary couple by the name of Nick and Ruth Ripken. These missionaries, they have served over 3 decades in a number of nations across the world in order to advance the gospel. But in 1991, something particularly important happened in their lives. In 1991, they moved to Kenya, and they began to work among Somali people in Kenya. And during this time, they learned about the immense persecutions that Somali Christians were facing. And so as a result of hearing about this, Nick himself journeyed to Somalia. And he was beside himself at what he saw. It was unlike anything he had ever experienced before. A person would be in danger if there was even suspicion that they were a Christian. Believers were constantly being hunted and killed. Martyrdom had become almost commonplace in the country. And despite how hardened that was to see and to grasp with, what stuck out to Nick the most was, in spite of those circumstances, Nick found himself among believers who remained deeply faithful to Jesus. And this experience ultimately sent Nick and his wife on a journey across the globe, where for 15 years they traveled to countries where the church was highly under attack on a wide-scale societal level. In this movie, The Insanity of God tells the stories of the many believers they interviewed over those 15 years, people who were from countries where persecution, again, was just commonplace. And as you watch the movie and as the story unfolds, you realize that there is one common denominator in all of the stories of these people. They're from all different corners of the earth, but they've all gone through hardship because of the gospel. But there's one commonality between all of them. And that is this. They came to a point in their life, amidst the hardship, amidst the persecution, where they had to ask themselves, is Jesus worth it? Is he worth it? Is following Jesus, the cost of following him, worth everything that I am having to go through as a result of my faith? And with joyful hearts, these believers overwhelmingly came to the answer, yes. Yes, he is. And that truth was a beacon of hope for them as they endured things that we in the States couldn't even really begin to imagine. As we consider our own society, in particular again here in the U.S., I presume that we could all agree with the observation that there is a growing animosity towards Christianity in our country. Our culture and the principles of our society, the values they hold, are increasingly becoming anti-Bible, anti-gospel, anti-Christ. And praise God that we have liberties and rights, and our nation is not at a point where we face persecution like some of our other brothers and sisters do across the world. That's a reminder for us to be praying for them. But as we think about our own context, it is true that hostility towards the gospel is growing in this country. No question. about it. And we will face external pressures. We'll be ostracized from society. I have no idea what's going to happen in my lifetime as I think about the next 50 or 60 years. But I know this, following Jesus is going to be worth it. And we as the church need to remember him, both as we deal with the pressures of a society that is anti-gospel, and then even on a more personal level, as you go through hardships and trials in your own personal life, things that I don't even know about, maybe nobody knows about. As you go through that, remember, it's all worth it in the end. Jesus is faithful. He will bring you to the end. Remember him as you continue on in your pilgrimage. So number one, for those of us who are wearied this morning, we need to remember our Savior. Number two, we need to remember what we endure for. That's Paul's second point. Remember what you endure for, Timothy. And I'll summarize it this, and then we'll read the text. For Paul, and subsequently for Timothy, the what of what they were doing for was gospel progress. Gospel progress. Paul endured in the faith because he was remembering Christ, but secondly, he also endured for gospel progress. Continue to read the text with me at the end of verse 8. According to my gospel, Paul writes, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul endures in the faith for gospel progress. Verse 10 always just strikes me with utter amazement if we step back and think about what Paul is saying here. We get a glimpse here in verse 10 as Paul says that he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen. We get a glimpse here, a preview into the kind of sacrificial love that the Apostle Paul has for people. Paul says he endures, again, all things for the elect, those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world to come to faith in Christ. And God has appointed Paul to be an agent used to declare and proclaim this message, this gospel, so that more people may come to faith in Christ. Paul is joyfully, willingly laying aside his own comfort and his own ease so that others may obtain salvation in Christ. He endures the hardships because he trusts that God is going to be faithful to him. And as he preaches the gospel and as he ministers to God's people, God is going to use that to bring more people into the church and to encourage the saints. Just think about what kind of example this sets for Timothy, who is struggling. Paul says to Timothy, in one sense, do not just endure for your own sake, Timothy. Man, how often do I need to hear that? As I encounter difficulties in life, it's easy to just become so introspective and think only about myself. But here, Paul is not only trying to encourage Timothy, but he's also telling him, it's not just about you, Timothy. Don't just endure for your own sake, but also for the sake of the elect. Set an example to them, Timothy, in your life that displays that God is so valuable to you that you will endure whatever may come. Be faithful, Timothy, to your calling as a teacher of the word. Keep proclaiming the gospel so that people will come to a knowledge of the truth. And for those who have already been, again, regenerated and are now in the process of being sanctified, there is still a spiritual battle that is taking place for them. And Paul is telling Timothy to endure so that he may be a good example to them as well. There's a key motivation here in this text. As Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. There's a key motivation that we find in verse 9, right before. Verse 9, Paul says, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God is not imprisoned. So Paul, again, he's in prison as he is writing this letter. My guess is physically in some kind of chains, certainly in a cell. And so in one sense, it'd be easy to just say, you know what? It's time to throw in the towel. I'm in prison. I've served the Lord for a long time. I've gone through a lot of hardships. I know the end is near. So I'm just going to take my foot off the gas pedal a little bit. Not for the Apostle Paul. He knew that even though he physically was imprisoned, the Word of God is never imprisoned. Gospel progress still needed to be done. There is still more work for the church to do then, and certainly there is still more work for us to do today. Our society, people, can try to imprison the Word of God all they want. They can try to stop it. They can try to refute its message, making it as difficult as possible for Christians. But what did Jesus tell us? He told us that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. You can't stop the power of God and the power of his word. Just one quick modern day example. You think about what's happened in China in the last 50 years. This weekend, there are more Christians who are worshiping the Lord in China than in all of Europe combined. And obviously, for many of us, we probably know a little bit about what happened in China, especially in the 1960s and the 1970s as the Cultural Revolution was taking place. And during that time, Christianity had been banned. Thousands of Christians were imprisoned. Christian homes were often looted and ransacked. People tried in China. The government tried, the officials tried, rulers tried with all of their might to imprison the Word of God. They couldn't do it. The church exploded during that time. There was gospel progress that had to be done. Because of God's grace and his faithfulness, it was done. Thinking about some application from this second point for our own lives, I want to do two matters. One, mainly as we think about this point, I think there's a great application for those who are ministers of the gospel. Probably the most direct application is for men who preach God's word. And the application is simple. Be strong, be courageous. There's more gospel progress to be done. Continue to do the work of the ministry. And yet for those of us who may not be in a position where we're preaching and teaching regularly, your role is just as important. We need to be praying more and more for faithful churches to exist all throughout this nation and all throughout our world. We need to pray more and more for other faithful men of the gospel to be raised up. It's not a one-man team. We're all as the church in this together, and we all need one another. So my encouragement, my exhortation to all of you, as we think about enduring for gospel progress, is to pray for those who are on the front lines. But then I think there is an important principle to be said here for all of us this morning. Again, as we consider Paul's own heart and the sacrificial love that he has, we see that there was an urgency, again, until the very end among the Apostle Paul to continue in living for the gospel. Again, he didn't slow down while he was in prison. He continued to live his life for the gospel. And that is the call of every single one of us as believers. It's to live our lives for Christ and for the gospel. I love what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. But there's this sense of urgency that Peter writes with as they're expecting Jesus to return. And as a result of this urgency, he is encouraging his readers to serve one another with sacrificial love. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I know it's a long text, but there's an important connection that, again, I want to make there. Paul starts off by saying the end of all things is at hand. We don't know how much time we have left here on this earth. And as a result of that, Paul exhorts his readers to use the gifts that God has given you to serve one another, to love one another, to be hospitable, to give our lives to Christ and His church. That's the calling for all of us. We all play a part in the advancement of gospel work. And so we all need to endure in the faith, using our gifts, trusting that the Lord is using us, clay pots, to advance His work and His kingdom. So we need to remember who we endure for, number one. We need to remember what we endure for, number two. And finally, number three, we need to remember why we endure. Remember why we endure. I call this the grand perspective that we all need to have. The big picture, we might say. And that's found in verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." This is the grand perspective that we all need to have as believers. It's a reminder of why we endure. Paul says again that if we have died with Christ, we will live with Christ. And if we endure, we will reign with Christ. And I think here, given the context and how anti-gospel this society was, I think Paul literally had martyrdom here in mind. He knew that he was going to die for the gospel, and I think Paul is subsequently encouraging Timothy to endure, even if you die for the gospel. In the end, you will be with Christ. And the New Testament tells us that we will reign with Christ as well. It's the eternal perspective that's so important for us to keep in mind, especially in the minute hardships of the day-to-day life. I know there are days when it's tough to get up. And we don't know what's the day is going to bring. We don't know what's going to happen with a particular relationship, or maybe a family member has cancer. Maybe you got a late night phone call that you weren't expecting. I don't know what you're going through. And I know that in those moments, it's easy to just get so caught up in the moment. And I'm not denying that we need to engage in the present moment of what's happening, nor am I saying that we just live life as if everything's okay all the time. We know that in a sin-cursed world, there's so much pain. But what I am saying is we need this greater perspective, this why for the reason we endure. That in the end, we will be with Christ, and it will all be worth it. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about how life is like a vapor. You think about vapor, you think about smoke, you see it 1 second, and then it's gone. And in the grand perspective, that's what life is like. Our time here is a vapor. And so we need to build our lives not around this life, but around the life that is to come. Even if most of us likely, I don't think, are going to be martyred for the faith, the same truth applies to us. That if we endure, that in the end, it'll all be worth it, and we will be with Christ. The Olympics just happened, and I usually don't watch too many of the Olympics, but I'm a big fan of rock climbing, and rock climbing was just in the Olympics for the first time ever, so I had to watch a little bit of that. And I think about the Olympics, these people, it's amazing to watch them, obviously, but they trained so hard for 4 years. Their whole life is wrapped around this one or two events that they compete in. And then it's over. It's done. Yeah, they may get a medal and have some notoriety, but that's it. 4 years of your life spent for that one little event. And I'm not trying to hate on the Olympics, but my point is, as Christians, we can have that perspective, though, at times. If you think about what you're living your life for, there are times where I have to tell myself, Taylor, you're putting too much thought, too much effort into this little tiny perspective, because it's a matter of something that's here on earth. It's not an eternal perspective. We as Christians, we should live in a way like the Olympians, but we don't live for moments of this life. We live for the life to come. That's our perspective that we need to have each day. And finally, there is a warning here at the end. Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's a lot of Christians who will take this verse and find it as a source of encouragement and say, oh, if I'm not faithful to God, it's okay. He's going to be faithful to me still. That's not what Paul is saying here. I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubble this morning. That's not the point that Paul is saying. If we... if we deny him, deny not just in the sense that Peter, you know, he denied, there was that moment where he denied Christ three times. It's not just a one-time denial. It's not a slip-up. It's literally a denial of the faith, a walking away from the gospel. So if we are faithless, if that happens, God will be faithful. But God will not be faithful in the sense that he'll say, you know, it's okay. You know, you're in heaven anyways. You're coming in. He will be faithful to pour out his judgment on that individual. And that's a warning for Timothy to remain in the faith. And it's a reminder as well for each of us to press on in the faith. One final illustration, and then we'll close our time. I know I've gone a little long this morning. When I was in high school, I was a cross-country runner. And to this day, I still don't really know why I ran cross-country. My parents would always come to my meets, and they would joke, like, is anybody enjoying this? Like, we watch you all running. Nobody is smiling. It just looks excruciating. You're in so much pain. Why do you do this? And I literally would always tell them, I don't know. I don't know why I'm a cross-country runner, but nonetheless, 3 years of my life, there we go. But I remember it as a cross-country runner. In the race, it was not fun. All I was thinking about in that race was getting to the finish line, because I did not enjoy it. You would never see me smiling while running. I just wanted to get to the finish line as fast as I could. And I think there's an important parallel for us in the Christian life. We know Paul describes our faith as a race. And like a cross-country race, life is painful. Life is hard. But we have a guarantee. And that guarantee is that the finish line is coming. The finish line is coming. And on that day, again, it will all be worth it. We will see Christ, and we will be with him forever. Again, when Christian in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian arrived at the celestial city, the dangers and the calamities of his journey disappeared in an instant. The toils of his travel ceased, and his soul was no longer weary. Sorrow was replaced with joy, and he now had a permanent residence in that magnificent city. And again, this morning, I don't know the details of what's happening in your life. I don't know the reasons why your soul may be weary this morning. But I do know, given the testimonies of so many faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord who have gone before us, that in the end, it is worth it. It will all be worth it. So as we all seek to advance in our pilgrimage towards the celestial city, towards the new heaven and the new earth, we need to remember who we are enduring for. We need to remember what we endure for. And we need to remember why we endure. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word, the encouragement that it provides to our wearied souls. Lord, my mind can't help but think to Revelation at the end of the book, when the new heaven and the new earth is described, a place where sin no longer exists, where righteousness dwells, where pain and hardship and toil and difficulty have ceased. where we will be with you forever in our resurrected, perfect bodies. We will live with you for all eternity, and we will reign with you as well in the new heaven and the new earth. God, we need that perspective more and more. I pray, Lord, that as we consider your word this morning and we leave this place, that you would help us in our pilgrimage, that you would encourage us to continue on in the journey. And Lord, we know that this is not something that we can accomplish on our own. But Jesus himself promised us that he will be with us until the end of the age. And you have given us your Spirit. You have given us your word. You have given us the church. You have given us so many means of grace to help us along the path. And so God, I pray that we would apply those means of grace to our lives, that we would not be self-reliant, but be totally dependent on you as we move forward to that day when we will see you face to face. God, thank you for your faithfulness to us and for the promise that we have that you will bring us to that place. We pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.